Good morning again. So this morning, before we get started, I want to just remind you again, I'm not going to go over the small groups, but last few weeks we have been kind of outlining small groups, and there's these sheets that are sitting up here on the front row. Afterwards, if you want one, you can come up and grab one. And they kind of just lay out the small group format or the different groups that you can choose to be part of. And so I'll just lay these here and just encourage you. Those groups probably start this week. I mean, not all groups necessarily will meet, but the small group season starts 1st of October. I know our group will meet this coming Wednesday. And so just want to make you aware of that. I'm going to kind of begin here. We are finishing up this morning, and I am extremely thrilled, to be honest, to finish up this series. We have been going through the book of Titus, and I name this As We Await. It's we as believers, this is how we occupy our time. This is what we are about as we await the second coming of Christ. And we have been in the book of Titus. There's 46 verses, 3 chapters, and we have been in this book for 16 weeks. And I just want to tell you, really glad to be done. I feel really beat up. I told you when we began, this is a very blue-collar book. This is Paul sending a letter into an island that is extremely pagan, very, very pagan, very dark, teaching Titus how godly people are going to live. And if you have felt beat up and bruised and very, it's just a heavy book. And I remember when we went into this, I kind of had the idea. I didn't want to do this. I just thought it was good for us. I thought we needed to for whatever reason. And I still think that, but I'm glad to be done. I'm really glad to be done. So we're going to finish up this morning. Don't let your guard down yet. We've got 7 more verses to cover, the last 7 verses in this book out of 46 verses. And we'll start something brand new next week, which I'm super excited about. And so as we go through this, I want to kind of start by reading, and this morning, this is very blue-collar. It's some final details that Paul wants to get out to the churches on the island of Crete. And he actually wanted to, Titus. These are kind of addressed, these 7 verses are specifically addressed, I think, to Titus himself as he deals with the churches. And so these are final details, and we could spend weeks on these, don't want to. But so there's some heavy things in this that we're going to look at, and I'm just going to try to be faithful to the text and let the Word of God speak for itself. But what I want to do is I want to go back and read a few verses from last week because it sets the context. It's kind of the center, the core center of all of what Paul is teaching. So before we open the Word, let's pray together. Lord, thank you. I thank you for your Word. I thank you for your Spirit. I thank you that you are here this morning. You are here in your believers through the presence of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we want to mix with that your written word this morning. And so I pray that you would guide every word that comes out of my mouth, but more importantly, that you would make your written word powerful. Lord, that within the words that Paul wrote that were inspired by your Spirit, I pray that you would teach us this morning. You would convict us. You would encourage us. You would build our faith. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to go back and start with verse 4 of chapter 3 of Titus. And there are 4 verses here that are 4 of the most profound, the most iconic scripture that you will find in all of the Bible. And we covered these last week, and a lot of you weren't here, but I'm not going to cover them again, but I want to start out of this as we move forward. And he says this, and before we actually read this, I want you to understand, the verse before this, which we're not reading, Paul is saying, all of us who are true believers, we at one time were, he says, we at one time all were foolish, we were disobedient, we were deceived, we were enslaved with all kinds of passions and lust. As we dealt with each other, we dealt completely with malice and envy. We were hateful. We were hating one another. And he paints this dismal picture of all of us. I don't know if you believe that about yourself. I tend to think I'm a pretty good person. So that verse, the verse 3 right before this, kind of shakes your foundations a bit. Then he comes in with verse 4 with this contrast, and that's what makes this so powerful. He says, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not by the righteous deeds we had done, but according to his mercy, through the washing of new birth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. This is the Spirit he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we would become heirs with the hope of eternal life." Now, I want to say, you will not find four verses in the New Testament more powerful than this. If you believe these verses, it will change your life overnight, not making an empty promise. As your faith in these truths go up, your life will change. And if you were here last week, I called attention to this one phrase. You could spend weeks preaching through these four verses, but I called attention to this because this is something that I want us to get. This is kind of the key phrase. In fact, I kind of put it up here all alone, that God saved us. That there is coming, and I will say this. In the past 3 years, I've had a lot of death in my family. I talk about this. And it's been a little stunning. And the thing that you look at is that as we die as human beings, there's something profound about it in this sense. We have zero control. I mean, we are under the sovereign hand of something or someone else. There's no question whether you're saved or not. We live our lives with this pride of me and I can do and I will and I will never and all these things. But when you die, all of that goes away. You are ushered in. You have no control. You are ushered into an eternity. And for the believer, this phrase, he saved us. I want to tell you something. When we are ushered into that next life, that next consciousness, whatever it is, we will be stunned. We will be overwhelmed with the glory of Jesus Christ. For those of us who are believers, we will stand in his presence, and this phrase is going to come to our mind. We are going to be absolutely overwhelmed with his grace and his mercy to me. And every piece of pride and self made man that I might have goes out the window. And I stand in his glory and I say, "Wow, thank you." I will be overwhelmed with gratitude and just the amazingness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is what I want to get across. Paul, in this book, spends an awful lot of time telling us what we're supposed to do. He tells us what we're supposed to be. But all of that we are to do and be comes out of these four verses, out of this gospel, out of the fact that he saved us. The power for me to be who he wants me to be, the power for me to live and do the things he wants me to do, come from this right here. Meaning, this is the energy source, this is the engine, this is the wind in my sails. It really is. And so I want to tell you, in your life, if you want a transformation, if you want more power in your life, the key is not learn more about yourself. The key is learn more about him. Learn more about who God is and what he has done in your life. Study that. That is where the power to live out the gospel comes into our lives. And so here's where I want to go. Well, let's go to the next. And this again was last week. Paul says this saying is trustworthy. And what he means is those four verses were some kind of creed. Some people think it was a hymn that early churches sang. And so he was pointing back to those four verses saying, this saying is trustworthy. And I want you to emphasize these things so that those who have believed God will take care to devote themselves to good deeds. These things are excellent and profitable for the people. And it's out of those four verses, it's out of the incredible gospel of Jesus Christ, that the God, became man, and that he took my sins upon himself, and he gave me his righteousness, and at the cross he paid the price. The incredible suffering that I owe, and then he was killed, rose again. That gospel is the basis and the energy for all the good deeds that you and I are asked to participate in. And so Paul says this, Titus, I want you to emphasize those things, meaning those four verses. And it's out of that. It's out of what God has done. It's out of the faith and the knowledge of that, that his people who believed him will devote themselves to good deeds. Now, we're going to go into the next seven verses, which kind of finish out the chapter. And I want to say this. One of the things that's been amazing about this book, the book of Titus, because this book is an evangelistic book. And I want to paint this picture. Paul is writing a letter to Titus. Titus is on the island of Crete. And the Bible tells us, and not only the Bible, but historians tell us that this is completely true, that this island was a very pagan, I mean, you're talking about sin central. This was it. I mean, this island was the darkness that was in this island was amazing. Paul is writing a letter to Titus, and Titus is to organize the church because the gospel went onto the island, and there were churches all over in all the different cities, and Paul is trying to teach Titus how to deal with this, and so it's an evangelistic book. Paul wants the church to rise up on this island. He wants the gospel to rise up on this island, but his strategy is amazing. Get this. When I was in Bible college I took a course, Coral Ridge Evangelism, and it was a course on techniques of how to be an evangelist. And I've read books after book after book on how to be a better evangelist. And we get this. There are strategies out there all over the place about how you're supposed to take the gospel out. There are strategies and methods and all this stuff. But when you read through the book of Titus, it's pretty amazing. I don't remember one single time that he teaches the people to preach the gospel. He teaches them to go out in any way and take the gospel outside the church. Now, I guarantee you he expects them to do that. But in the book of Titus, he doesn't teach that. It's amazing Paul's strategy. He doesn't tell them rent stadiums and have big to-dos and do door-to-door canvassing. He doesn't teach them what he teaches. Here's his strategy for taking the gospel through that island. He's like, we want good church leadership, high standards of character, people who hold firm to the word of truth as it has been taught. That's step one. Step two is, Titus, I want you to teach the people inside the church to live saved lives, live redeemed lives. All of chapter 2 was teach your old men to be dignified, to be temperate, to be self-controlled, to be strong in the faith. Teach your older women, teach your young women, teach your young men. Teach the people in the church how to show the world that we have a God who saves. And so we have a God who saves, and it makes him visible because people in the church live saved lives. It's pretty amazing. That's his strategy. His strategy isn't as go out and preach, even though I guarantee it is. His strategy is that the people in the church look different, operate differently than the people of the world, because he's making the church a place where the people of the world want to be a part of. And even though they oppose them, they can't find anything bad to say, and they make the saving gospel of Jesus Christ look good is exactly what he says. And so that's his strategy as we go through this. Now we're going to go through the last seven verses. And I'm just going to read through them. And then we're going to talk about three basic things that Paul brings out. Three instructions, three areas of instructions. And he says this, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, arguments, and quarrels about the law, because these things are pointless and worthless. Reject a divisive man after a first and second admonition, knowing that such a man is corrupt and sinful. He is self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemas and Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. This is why I think Paul is talking specifically to Titus, because he is here. So I think all these seven verses are kind of instructions to Titus. I think they apply to us. He says, do your best to equip Zenos the lawyer and Apollos so they will have everything they need. Theologians think that these two men were the ones that carried this letter out to the island and gave it to Titus on the island of Crete. And our people must also learn to devote themselves to good works in order to meet the pressing needs of others so that they will not be unfruitful. All who are with me send you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with all of you. And he signs off the letter, and that's the end. And so here's what I want to do. I took all these seven verses and put them up here, and I want to focus this morning on just three instructions that he gives. One is in verse 9, one is in verse 10, and then down here in verse 14, we want to look at these and just inspect them. I'm just going to let the scripture speak. I have nothing profound to say this morning. We're just going to look at what Paul is talking about, what it actually means. And so I've gathered these three right here. We want to look at them. And all three of these have to do with the unity of the church. They all have to do with how the church is going to be unified as one and conduct themselves. And so he first says in verse 9, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, arguments, and quarrels about the law, because these things are pointless and worthless. And so I have labeled these as distractions. And so Paul is saying, avoid these things. These are distractions that are just going to take the church out into something, and they're pointless and they're worthless. Then he says, reject a divisive man after a first and second admonition, knowing that such a man is corrupt and sinful, he is self-condemned. And I've called this division. That's very clear. Titus, you got to watch out. Divisions are going to come in the church, so you got to deal with it. And so Paul gives some instructions about that. And then finally, he kind of signs off, and our people must learn to devote themselves to good works. All through this epistle, he is talking about good deeds, a people who are zealous for good deeds. And so he kind of signs off the same way. Our people must also learn to devote themselves to good works in order to meet the pressing needs of others so that they will not be unfruitful. And I've kind of labeled this, because you got to have a D there, discouragement in the church. There is a discouragement when we have different needs, and I understand this. When we have different needs, last week, if those of you who know me, I rarely get discouraged, and I rarely am down. And last week was a rough week. We bought a car. We probably drove it a total of 40 minutes, and it left me sit beside the road. $600 later, it's running. Where our garage door broke, if only we knew some garage door people, and just everything went wrong, and we had all kinds of issues, and there was other things. It was a rough week. It was just a rough week. It discourages you when there are needs within the body, and part of the body, the life in the body, is that we come together and meet the need to alleviate the discouragement, because we need healthy believers if we're going to live in this time. And so I want to look at these three and kind of detail them a little bit. And so we're going to start out in verse 9 and kind of look at the little details that come with this. And Paul says, and I want you, this is God's word. Carl didn't make this up. So let this rush over you. Does this apply to you in some way? He teaches Titus, avoid these things. And the word avoid, it means that you are to like go around something. Like if something's in your way, just go around and pretend it's not even there. Avoid these things. And here's the key. The key is because these things are pointless and worthless. That's why you avoid them. They're going to be a distraction in the church. They're going to take the church places it shouldn't go. It doesn't need to go. And all because they're pointless and worthless. They have no eternal value. So Titus, watch out for these things. So he gives us four things. Let's look at them. The first one is foolish controversies. The Greek word for foolish is actually the word we get moron from. So think moronic controversies. That's what it really means. They're moronic foolishness or controversies because they're pointless and worthless. And they suck people into a rabbit hole and they go nowhere. And so he's saying, avoid foolish controversies. And the word controversies, interesting word, what it actually means is a seeking after, a striving after. It's a quest that someone's on. It's the same word that Jesus used in Matthew 6 on the Sermon on the Mount when he said, seek first the kingdom of God. Isn't that amazing? The same word, controversy here, is the same root word as seek first the kingdom of God. It's the same word that Paul used in Colossians chapter 3 where he says, since you have been risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Seek after them. And so the key to understanding what Paul's talking about, because I struggled with this and I looked at it, is it's foolish things that we as men or women, seek after, run after, strive. It's an investigation, a quest that we go after. Doesn't mean we can't have personal hobbies looking after things. But when it comes into the church and it sucks people into some rabbit hole and it causes conflict in the church, and because it's pointless and worthless, then avoid these things. These are just foolish controversy. The next one is genealogies. I've never understood this. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 4, Paul talks about endless genealogies and Jewish myths. And so I think I understand a little bit what's going on here now after doing a bunch of research. And the way it is this. These churches were full of Jews and Gentiles. The churches in Asia Minor and in Europe, they had both Jews and Gentiles. And Jews, one of the things they loved to do, their history was very important to them, their heritage, their lineage. And they would dig up endless genealogies and they would trace their ancestry back, because if you could trace your ancestry back to some important figure in Jewish history, that gave you status. That gave you, you could look down on people because you were more important because your history is traced. And so they spent a lot of time within the church looking at their lineage and where they have come from. Now, let's make this application. Titus, the leader of these churches, was probably a Gentile. Galatians chapter 2. Probably a Gentile. And so what you ended up having in churches is you would have this conflict, Jews and Gentiles. Jews would make a big deal out of their heritage, and it would create a division and conflict in the church. And this is why Paul is saying, put that aside. Avoid foolish controversies and genealogies. They aren't adding to edifying the church in any way. They're bringing conflict into the church, and they're pointless and they're worthless. The third one is arguments. And it means strife. It means dissension. It means exactly what we think it means. It means conflict. And so, I don't know if you've ever been around somebody that just argues for the sake of arguing. Paul talks about people who have an unhealthy interest in controversy and in speculations. And so, he is saying, don't allow just foolish arguments, arguing for the sake of arguing. I remember years ago, I don't know why this came to my mind this morning, arguing with another brother, and I'm getting ahead of myself, another brother from another church for a long time. And I don't know why, this is 20-some years ago, and I still remember this to this day. It's like, what a worthless, pointless thing. And I remember, the other thing that's so weird, if I could go back, I would be on his side. I was totally wrong. But anyway, arguments. It's funny how you remember those. I don't remember the arguments I won, by the way. Anyway, all right. And lastly, quarrels about the law. Remember, in Titus chapter 1, you have the Judaizers, or the circumcision group, as Paul calls them, coming in. And Paul warns Titus about this group. And so you have Jews and Gentiles. And the Jews were constantly, they didn't want to let go of the Old Testament laws and traditions. And they wanted to try to press them upon the Gentile believers. And so you had these arguments and quarrels about the Old Testament law. And these are pointless and worthless. It's interesting that Paul says. So I want to be practical this morning. So let's just make these four things practical. And let's say this. We are to avoid seeking after foolish controversies and speculations that do not produce godliness. Does that mean I cannot do a bunch of research on some? No, you yourself, that's not the problem. The issue is when it comes into the church and it produces any kind of a rift or schism in the church, or any kind of disunity in the church, it's just a rabbit hole that's endless. And so Paul is saying that if I make this practical to us, we should, and the key word there, seeking after, because that's what the word controversy really means here. We should avoid, as a church, going after having some quest to try to come up with something that does not produce godliness. Secondly, we should avoid glorifying our heritage, which can produce pride and division based on some earthly status. If I'm making an application, that's what I'd say, because this is what the Jews were doing in their genealogies. We should avoid using our past. And I want to say this. One of the most precious things about the gospel of Jesus Christ is everyone starts brand new. Everyone is a new creation. You go back to the Passover, when God instituted the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, God changed the calendar. He started. Now this is going to be your first month. Now's when we start. When that's Christ on the cross, and when I become a believer, now my life starts. I'm a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come in Christ, and we all are there. And Galatians 3:28 say that. It says it very plainly. We're all adopted as sons of God. We are all in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. We are all one in Christ. Now, I'll give you Colossians 3 says the same thing. Do not lie to one another, since you have taken off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of his creator. You put off the old and you put on the new as believers. Here, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. And so we as believers, this is one of the greatest things. I start over. We all start over. I don't see anywhere in the sanctification of a believer. Now, we reap what we sow in the past, and there's certainly a time to repent and even, if appropriate, make restitution. But my life starts in my new birth, and we are all there. And that's, I think, the message that Paul is saying. Don't let that old stuff come in and drag the church down in any way. Make sure people understand we are new in Christ. And so let me give you the third one. We are to avoid arguments and conflicts on issues that have no eternal benefit but produce disunity. And you know what? Christians are really good at this. We are good at arguing and debating and quarreling. And again, I am not against having a nice discussion and debate on, let's say, eschatology, end times, because we're good at that as a church. Not us, but I mean the capital C church. We love to debate these things. But Paul is saying, when they're pointless and worthless, then avoid them. When they turn into conflicts that separate people and bring disunity in the church and an unrest into the church, then avoid them. And we do this all the time. Right now in the church, you see all kinds of issues. And we're going to get into this. There's a time to divide. There is a truth. There's an absolute truth. But on things that we're investigating, we're not 100% sure, and don't bring those things in terms of disunity. And we do this. Eschatology is one. Politics is another. Many things that come into the church and bring people into division that don't need to. Keep in mind, there's a time to divide, and we'll talk about that. And fourth, and let me give you a scripture here. 2 Timothy 2, Paul tells Timothy the same kind of things. But avoid irreverent and empty chatter, which will only lead to more ungodliness, and the talk of such men will spread like gangrene. Notice that. That kind of talk spreads like gangrene in the church, is what Paul's saying. Later in the same chapter, he says, but reject foolish and ignorant speculation, for you know that it breeds quarreling. And a servant of the Lord must not be quarrelsome, but he must be kind to everyone, able to teach and forbearing. So Paul's message to Timothy and to Titus was, look, you as a servant of the Lord, you must not be into quarreling. You must be kind, able to teach and forbearing. And so that is the message. Now, I want to give you the fourth practical one. That's quarrels over laws and traditions that overshadow or rival the centrality of the gospel. And this is a difficult one, and we're touching it, scratching the surface. And this is hard. But our application is that we, as a body of believers, do not quarrel over laws and traditions, and whether it's Old Testament laws right now in the church, again, capital C, there's Hebrew Roots Movement, all these things that come in, and it's all these things that divide people. We The church in the world, we're told, there's over 30,000 denominations. Now, that's mind-blowing. And I would have you understand this. These 30,000 denominations have basically come in the last 300-400 years, since the Reformation, 17th century or so. Before that, it wasn't that way. And the church is divided and divided and divided and divided and divided. And most of the time, it is about emphasizing one thing over another, and this church emphasizes this, and all these things. And believe me, if you're here very long, I am a stickler for biblical truth, and we'll get into that. The church, the unity of the church is around the pillar of truth, and everything else orbits around that. We don't have unity for the sake of unity. I'm getting ahead of myself. But we are unified in the truth, absolutely. But at the same time, there are so many times where quarrels about laws, rules, traditions that are, according to Paul, pointless and worthless, that they come into the church and they divide the church, and they rival the gospel. They rival the centrality of faith in Christ on the cross for the forgiveness of my sins, which that is the gospel. So this is the application. So I want to go on to the next one, which he's talking about divisions. And verse 10, he says this: reject a divisive man after a first and second admonition. And what he basically means here, if you have an NIV, they clear this up. You warn somebody who's divisive. That's their attitude. It's not even what they're arguing about. They just have a personality. They have a divisive spirit, so to speak, that's just who they are. They have an unhealthy interest in controversy. And he is saying, warn them once, then warn them a second time, and then if that still doesn't fix it, then you have nothing to do with them. And the word reject here is actually the word we use, shun. Shun them, like have nothing to do with them. And so he is saying, reject a divisive man. The first group that we looked about, we're talking about avoiding a situation, a circumstance. Here, we're rejecting people. It gets a little scarier. And he says this: knowing that such a man is corrupt and sinful, he is self-condemned. This man's not a believer. This is how you can tell. There's a divisive spirit that will not submit to the first warning, the second warning, and he keeps going. And so I want to make this practical again. We are to reject a person who divides the church by promoting teaching that is not sound biblical doctrine. How many times in 1st, 2nd Timothy and in Titus do you see sound biblical doctrine? Teach, Titus, what is according to sound doctrine. Timothy, teach what is according to sound doctrine. Silence those who are not teaching sound doctrine. And so I want to say this, that the church, we are not unified. You hear people say that the most important thing in the church is unity. Jesus prayed, John 17, Father, I pray that they be one as you and I are one. You are in me, I am you. And that's true. Jesus prayed for unity. And there are people that raise unity above everything. Unity for the sake of unity. But I want to tell you, unity for the sake of unity doesn't do anything. We can be a cult and be unified for the sake of unity. You cannot read Scripture and come away with that. You will come away with the idea that we are unified in the truth of God as Creator and Christ as Son, who has died, bled and died on a cross for our sins, the gospel, and that His Spirit fills us. This is the truth of the gospel, the truth of the Word of God. We are one, Paul says in Ephesians 4, we have a unity already. As believers, in fact, I don't have to get into this much, but theologians talk in terms of the visible church and the invisible church. The visible church is what you see right here. But the invisible church is everyone who's a true believer in Christ. That church is unified. Paul says, Ephesians 4, one God, one Spirit, one body, one Lord, one baptism, one faith. We have a unity. It's already there. Maintain that, it's already there. But then later in Ephesians 4, he says we should come to the unity of the faith when we reach the knowledge of the Son of God. We reach unity in the faith through the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, what Paul's talking about here is guarantee somebody coming into the church, teaching, promoting teaching that is not sound biblical doctrine. I want to take you back to Titus chapter 1. He said this, "For many are rebellious and full of empty talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced." Titus, don't sit around and let this happen. Silence them. In fact, later on, I don't have this verse, rebuke them sharply so that they're sound in the faith. I told that to a friend of mine the other day, and it's like he was feeling guilty for how hard he was on people. And I said, well, it says rebuke them sharply so that they're sound in the faith. And he goes, oh, thank you, Carl. Now I don't feel so guilty. And he says this, "For the sake of dishonorable gain, they undermine entire households and teach things they should not." So I want to say, sound biblical doctrine. Because doctrine that is not sound and is based on not being biblical truth will divide the church. Now, I want to show you a couple. I have endless scriptures, but I'll show you two. Paul says this in Romans 16. "Now I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who create divisions." See that? They create divisions and obstacles that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. You're to watch out. It is those teaching false doctrine that are actually dividing the church. And he's saying, watch out for them. Turn away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but our own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. I want to show you one more scripture. I was sitting in a seminar. I don't even know why I'm telling you this. I was in a pastor, an old pastor, retired, was sharing kind of his life story, and it was gripping. I listened for 2 hours. And he talked about the successes in his ministry, and he talked about the pain that came into his life from just horrendous division and schisms and rifts in the church. And this man wept and talked about all this. And then at near the end of his talk, and I listened, it was riveting. At the end of his talk, he said, "I want to show you a verse that the Lord brought to me." And he said, it's in 1 Corinthians 11. In my mind, I'm thinking, 1 Corinthians 11? That's the scripture on the women's veiling. Where is he getting it? I want you to read the scripture with me. It says this, "In the following instructions, Paul writing to Corinth, I have no praise to offer, because your gatherings do more harm than good. First of all, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it." And if you read 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians 3, Paul talks about all the divisions. He even says, are you not worldly because of these divisions? It's a sign of worldliness that the church was so divided. And then he says this, he says, "And indeed, there must be differences among you to show which of you are approved." I was sitting in the conference. Maybe that means nothing to you. It just shocked. I don't think I have ever seen this verse. But what Paul is saying is, in the church, there will be divisions. There will be schisms. It's not pretty, and we want unity in the church, but there will be, because there is a true church that's actually redeemed, and then there are plants. There are weeds in the wheat, tares in the wheat, that will divide the body. And I just remember, and again, just my own personal, I saw this verse. I've just never seen this because I felt the weight. Growing up, I feel the weight of divided church. I hate it. I hate disunity. You know me. I want everybody to just get along. I don't get it. I don't get the fighting. But Paul is saying, you know, from time to time, it will happen because there's a true church, and there's those who are not approved, not actually saved. And that's what Paul was saying in that scripture. This man is sinful and corrupt, and he's self-condemned. He's not actually saved. Okay, I spent a lot of time on that. Let's go to the next one. Next practical. We are to reject a person who has been warned about being divisive in the body. That's what Paul was saying. After a person's been warned once and then twice, Have nothing to do with them. Reject that person. Shun that person, literally. So we are to take a person who's been warned about being divisive in the body of Christ, and we are to reject that person. This is harsh language. The only time in my life that I've ever been involved in somebody being excommunicated from the church was many, many years ago. And we had a brother in the church. Well, I said brother. A person in the church who was going around in the church trying to get other people in the church to gather to do a group lawsuit against another person in the church. And it was just crazy. And I, whenever I see this scripture, I think of that. And it was one of the worst times in my life. We had a horrendous time. Told him he wasn't welcome to come back after he'd been warned. And he said, I'm coming anyway. We had a cop in the foyer for two or three Sundays. It was I don't know if that's right. That's the problem. I feel so dirty when you deal with this kind of stuff because it's ugly. But this is what Paul says. We are to reject a divisive person who has been warned adequately. And then he says, thirdly, a person who causes dissension, we're to reject a person who causes dissension by continually practicing the things in the previous verse. This is the context. The things that we had just read, and then Paul goes right into the divisiveness, and it was these foolish controversies, genealogies, and arguments and quarrels about the law. We're to reject a person that stirs up dissension in the body that deals with those. Now I want to go to the last one. This is the last group of things, and it's the one that I've kind of labeled discouragement. And he says this, verse 14, and our people must learn to devote themselves to good works in order to meet the pressing needs of others so that they will not be unfruitful. And we end this book, I think, on a good note. Finally, again, I feel beat up by the book of Titus and I'm ready to be done. I'm sorry. I love the Word of God. So I shouldn't talk like this, but I'm ready to go on. And I love how Paul kind of finishes. And here's the instruction that we, as a body of believers, we are to learn. I love this word, learn. We're not automatically there. We learn to devote ourselves to good works in order to meet the pressing needs of others so that they will not be unfruitful. And this unfruitful means the people doing the good works. As we do the good works, that makes us fruitful, is what Paul's saying. So I want to give you, as we close out here, just final three applications. We are to devote ourselves to the good work. Now catch this. The good work of being a godly man, woman, husband, wife, employee, employer, citizen, neighbor, member of the body of Christ. There's so many times, and I'm guilty of this, so many times I'm trying to stir up the body to do great things for the Lord. We want to start ministries and be missionaries and plant churches and all these things. But I want to tell you, as you read Scripture, Ephesians 4 and 5, Colossians 3 and 4, the book of Titus, the good work that Paul is teaching Titus to have people do is really to be a godly older man, a godly older woman, a godly younger woman, younger man. You are to make visible your vertical relationship with God because it just oozes out of your extensions and it goes out and people can see it and it affects people around you. So I want to encourage you as a church. We are to devote ourselves to the good work. Don't think any further. For right now, for this point, don't think any further than being a husband, being a wife, being a son or daughter, being an employee, being a citizen. Don't think any further. That's a good work. Showing the world that we have a God and He has changed my nature and He is transforming me to display the character of Jesus Christ as I live out. That's a good work. And I'm to learn to devote myself to that kind of a work. Let me give you the second one. We're to devote ourselves to the good work of meeting the pressing needs of others, especially those in the church. Galatians 6, let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to the family of faith. And I'll just share this with you. I shared at the beginning of this series that my dad gave me a book when I was a teenager, and he gave me a book. You remember this book? It was a book named... The name of the book was Margie, and it was about a wealthy young woman that moved into the inner city in New York, and she set up a ministry, and it was just all her ministry with street gangs and all this stuff, and I was so enthralled. My whole entire life, I had a best friend, and we would get together, and we would say, we will not settle for normal living. I am so enthralled with what God has done. I want to take the gospel out. I want to do great and big things. And that has always been my passion. But, and it's still there. Hasn't gone away. But I want to tell you, as you read Scripture, there is no question that we are to do good works in our community. We are to meet pressing needs in our community. But 9 times out of 10 in Scripture, the good works are described as we are to take care of our own. We are to meet needs in the church. We are to love each other. We're to create such an environment that people on the outside, they see the godliness, but they also see this brotherhood of believers and say, I want in that. I need in that. And it compels them. And so I want to encourage us. And I think we do this well. But I want to encourage us to look for needs. We're to learn to devote. And so look for needs within the body. Because when we undergo, and just as I shared from last week, as we undergo trials and hardships, it is a weight. It is a burden. It's something that discourages us. And we are to bear one another's burdens. And let me give the last point, which is pretty much the same thing. We are to devote ourselves to doing that which spurs others to love and good deeds. Hebrews 10:24, one of my favorite scriptures. And let us consider how to spur one another on to love and good deeds. And I always point out, and so I have to now, do you understand the command here isn't really to spur one another on toward love and good deeds. The command here is to consider how. That's actually the thing. I always say this. I'm pretty sure no one does. I don't think I do. I don't know. I do. We should sit at home on Saturday night when the Buckeyes aren't playing, I guess, and consider how tomorrow morning I can spur someone on toward love and good deeds. That's what this is saying. I should lay awake at night. Lord, how can I encourage and spur my brothers and sisters on toward love and good deeds? That's actually the command. And then he goes on. Let us not neglect meeting together, as some have made a habit, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day, capital D, the day approaching. And I love this verse. The early believers, and I point back to this, the early believers, the Bible says they met daily. I don't think we can pull this off today in our context. I wish we could. I think you would see a sharp difference in the transformation of believers if we met daily. But that's what they did. And I just want to make one final point. I want you to notice. The writer of Hebrews is saying that we need to do it more as you see the day approaching. Like, there is a degeneration. Now, the Bible teaches us this. 2 Thessalonians 2 says that there is one, we believe the Holy Spirit, that is holding back the spirit of the Antichrist. He's holding him back. But when that one is taken out of the way, then all hell will break loose literally on the earth. And I don't know, my theory. I'm kind of thinking that one being taken out of the way is being taken out of the way. I always saw it as a bloop, he's out of the way. I see it as almost a gradual. I see, and Jesus talks this way, Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13. He talks that in the last days there is a great deception. There is a falling away of the faith. There is such a deception that even the elect would be deceived if it were possible. All these things, we see it all over the place. I just want to say this. All the more, as you see, from me to you, there's probably never been a greater need in the church, that we encourage one another, that we spur one another on toward love and good deeds, that we devote ourselves to good works, to meeting the pressing needs in the body. It's probably never been a greater day. a greater need than today because of this verse. All the more as you see the day approaching. And this would encourage us. Don't let up. One of my verses of late, nothing I'm saying here is on script. I think one of the verses that's came to my mind so many times, it's in John, where Jesus says, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? It scares me. Amos 8. In the last days, there's going to be a famine in the land. But it's not a famine for hungering after food or water, but it's a famine for hearing the words of the Lord. And so, I don't want to be emotional, because that's not faith. But I want to say, I don't think there's been a more crucial time. And at the same time that I don't think there's a more crucial time, I have this sense that the church, capital C, is almost going the wrong direction with it. So I want to encourage you that there is a reason for unity in the body. There is a reason for the things, the final instructions that Paul gave. These aren't empty instructions. These had purpose. They were inspired. No prophecy of Scripture came about by a prophet's own interpretation, but all prophets spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Paul spoke these words, wrote these words for a purpose. And so I want to encourage us in that way, that maintain your faith, maintain your time in the Lord, and all because of this. All because of this. He saved us. He did it. He saved us. I responded in faith, repentance and faith. But God, apart from anything that I could imagine or think up or do, sent his Son who left glory. I don't like leaving my air-conditioned house when it's 90. Jesus left heaven and all of the glory and the spectacularness of that and came to this earth, which that alone was an amazing sacrifice right there. And he dwelt among men. He tabernacled among men. And he lived a righteous life. He had to do that. We needed one human to be able to check the box that the law was fulfilled. That was the human side of Christ. But the God side of Christ took all of our sins upon himself. And I could never understand. How can one person carry the sins of 108 billion people that have ever lived? All of your sins and all of my sins and all of my future sins have gone on Christ. And how can one person take that? And I'll tell you why. Because he's more precious and more glorious and more valuable than any being that's ever set foot on the earth. And his glory is so great that he could absorb the sins. And yes, it cost him. And yes, it was painful. But he could absorb my sins. And he could die in my place and in your place. And then the resurrection and our resurrection. And he did that for us. We did not do it. I'm going to ask you to stand up. Father, I praise you. We thank you. Thank you as we close this book out. I thank you for your word. I thank you more than anything for Jesus. I thank you that you looked down and saw our helpless state and that we had not only no solution for our sin problem, but we didn't even know we had a sin problem. You made us aware. You made us aware that we are sinners, that we're broken, that we need you. You made us aware of your provision, of the good gift of Christ on the cross. And Lord, all of the things that you want to lavish on us in the future, we can't even begin. Our human minds can't understand those things. And so, in faith, we right now just praise you and thank you for all of those things too. Thank you for the future that you have in store. I pray that that faith, that you would grow that faith in us as a church, and that we would leave these doors energized, not from emotion, but from faith, from belief that your word is true and what you say is true, and that we would live out every day your character, your fruit of your Spirit in us every day because of the grace that is in us due to the faith that we have in you. Thank you, Lord. Praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.